Well, why don't we open up to God's word now in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, this is on page 151. I think I left off the 51 on your sheet. It's not page 1, that's Genesis 1. Page 151 of the church Bibles, and we'll read verses 1 through to 12. And what's happened here is the people of Israel have crossed over the Jordan to the other side. And so here they are on the other side of the Jordan. And it says there. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and that there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Let's pray and ask God's help for us as we look at this part of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask your help. We know that we need it. We know that this is a book that needs to be applied by your spirit to our hearts. So give us your spirit now. May it give us life and light through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we raced through a chunk of Joshua. We looked at chapters 3 and 4 together, but this week we're going to slow down. We're just going to look at 12 verses, the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Now, last week, you'll remember, if you were here, we began with Israel on the wrong side of the Jordan. There they were, all 2 million or so of them, men, women, children, with livestock and whatever possessions they had, wanting to get across the river, which, as it so happened, was in flood. We didn't begin last week with a great deal of promise, did we? But this week things are different. This week we begin with Moses on the west side of the Jordan. They have crossed over the Jordan, like pedestrians crossing a busy street. God had turned the red light on and halted the river while the people crossed over, and then as the last person gets across, the green light goes and the river just keeps on flowing again. And so there the people are right now on the other side of Jordan. They are in the land of Canaan. And they're ready to take on the Canaanites. Or are they? Are they ready to take on the Canaanites? Apparently not. You would think that they were. As I'll go on to explain, in fact, you would think that if ever there was a time to attack, that it was now. But God didn't think so. Instead of rushing Israel straight into battle, we see here God pausing in chapter 5 and attending to more urgent matters. Fairly ordinary matters, it's true, but apparently more urgent. The people, though, on the other side of the Jordan, apparently were not yet ready to take on Jericho. Some preparations were needed in order to be ready. And so we consider in this passage what it is to be ready for the future. And as we think about this, I want us to notice firstly the priority of the heart. The priority of the heart. Notice that priority that God places in this passage. We see this, a priority on the heart, when we place God's instruction that the people be circumcised against what would have been wise from a military point of view. Okay, circumcision was this thing that God wanted them to do to dedicate themselves to Him. But from a military point of view, you would have to say that now just was not the time for that. On the contrary, now was the time to strike. After all, the Canaanites are weak. They are at their absolute weakest, in fact. They are weak because in response to the Jordan crossing, they are, we are told, absolutely petrified. We read about this in verse 1. It says, "So it was when the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Okay, the Canaanites, they're in disarray. Their knees are knocking. Now, we've already heard of the Canaanites' fear back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Rahab told the spies that after hearing of the Red Sea crossing and Israel's defeat of Sihon and Og, that there did not remain any courage in anyone because of you. That's what Rahab has already said. And so if that was how the people of Jericho were feeling when the people of Israel were on the east side of the Jordan, imagine how they're feeling now that they're on the west side of the Jordan. And imagine the impact of hearing of the supernatural work of God involved. Okay, the Red Sea crossing had stirred up their fears, but remember, that was 40 years ago, and they were still worried about that. This was something that had just happened right then. Canaanites were scared. And they were taken also by surprise. Okay, well, ever the Israelites had been on the other side of the Jordan, the Canaanites had time to prepare, they had time to develop battle strategies, get weapons ready and so on. But all of a sudden, the Israelites were across the Jordan. And so any lead time that the Canaanites may have thought that they had was now gone. Israel was on their doorstep. Now was the time to strike. In fact, more than this, now was not the time, according to military wisdom, to circumcise all of the Israelite men. According to military wisdom, this was just incredibly foolish. It was foolish for two reasons. Firstly, it would delay the attack. Apparently, apart from the time that it would take to make the flint knives and circumcise the men, there was, of course, crucially also the healing time. We see it mentioned in verse 8. So it was when they'd finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in camp till they were healed. It was just going to delay the attack on the Canaanites. They're being given time to compose themselves, to prepare themselves and so on. Just not wise from the delay perspective. But also secondly, and far more significant, circumcising the men right now just didn't seem smart because it would make Israel so very vulnerable. Okay, you think back to Genesis chapter 34. In Genesis chapter 34, we read of the account of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Dinah had been treated shamefully by Shechem, the son of Hamor, which of course has enraged Dinah's brothers, the children of Jacob. And so when Hamor then comes and says, "Look, I think it would be a great idea if my people could marry your people. What do you think about that?" The sons of Jacob say, "Oh, yeah, great idea. Look, the only problem is you guys, you're uncircumcised. You've got to understand our culture, the way that we operate around here. If you're willing to get all of your men circumcised, then I'm sure that we could do a deal and we could intermarry." So Hamor's sons and so on go off and they do the deed and it's all done, getting ready for these intermarriage things and so on. And then two of Dinah's brothers, just two, go in and they slay all of the men of Hamor while they're in this healing phase. They just slay them all in revenge for their sister. It was a con job. Once the men of Hamor were in that healing phase, they were completely vulnerable. And so when God tells Joshua in verse 2 of chapter 5, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel," he was telling them to do something which militarily was very unwise. Israel became as weak as they could be. And so we see here then something of God's priorities. God wants our hearts. It was far more important to God that his people should prepare themselves spiritually than that they should gain military advantage. See, circumcision, if it was carried out with the right attitude, it was a spiritual exercise. It was the way that the Israelites showed that they were identified with God. When the Israelites carried this out, it was their way of saying, "Hey, we're in covenant with God's people. We belong to him. He's our God." It was this spiritual exercise. And God cared about that more than the military advantage. He wants our hearts. Friends, it's really easy in our fast-paced world to just rush from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, and not to give our hearts the kind of attention that they need. Okay, many of the things that we rush after
they're not necessarily bad things. They can be really good things. Whether it's putting in an extra hour at work, whether it's fixing up a retaining wall at home, whether it's tidying the house or building a relationship or serving in the church or whatever it may be, there can be a thousand good things that we can be doing. And that is good. And obviously we shouldn't stop doing those things. Obviously there is going to be a juggling act that's involved. And any diligent, godly person is going to feel that juggling act that you're weighing up. But what we do need to make sure of is that amongst it all, however we do it, amongst it all, we're making sure that we're keeping the heart. We're not ignoring the heart and our relationship with God while we do a bunch of other things. The Bible says, make it a priority to know that you are in a right relationship with God through Jesus, and then make sure that you're maintaining that relationship with Him. It's just so important. God cares about your heart. This is the priority of the heart. Then we come secondly to the danger of the sign. Now here what we're doing is, in some ways, we're just continuing with this theme of the importance of the heart, and we'll see that as we go along. But when I talk about the danger of the sign here, what I'm trying to acknowledge is that there was a danger in the sign of circumcision. Okay, circumcision was a good thing. When parents circumcised their children in Israel, this should have been out of a right heart toward the Lord. And it was intended toward benefit. It marks you out as having this special identification with God. And so it was a good thing. But like everything good, it could be abused. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. But before we do that, our question here needs to be answered. And that question, which maybe some of you have been scratching your heads about so far, is why is it that the men of Israel even needed to be circumcised at this point? Shouldn't all Israelite boys have been circumcised at the age of 8 days old? Okay, remember back to Genesis chapter 17, if you know your Bible. That's what God had required of Abraham's descendants there in Genesis 17. So why did any of them even need to be circumcised? Okay, we're not told directly, we're just trying to figure it out. But I think you can piece it together. You'll notice in verses 4 and 5 there were two groups of people in Israel. There were the people who'd come out of Egypt. They were the ones who'd been circumcised, but they'd all died. And what we're told there is that all of the people who'd been born in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And so what it seems must have happened is that God actually disallowed the people from practicing circumcision while they were wandering in the desert. It seems that as a sign of God's displeasure toward the Israelites, because they had rebelled against Him, He told them that while they were in the desert, in these wilderness wanderings, they were not to practice this special sign of circumcision. Now, well, I think God must have told them not to do it, because it does seem like it's the whole of Israel who haven't done this. It's not just some lazy ones. It's the whole of Israel who haven't done it. It's everyone. So it seems to be the instruction of the Lord, and God hasn't punished them for it previously. So with Moses and so on, it was a great risk where they hadn't actually done this. God has told them they can't have this special covenant sign while they're in the desert. Remember, this is a time of judgment on them for not trusting God. And so in response to their unbelief, he says, you cannot have the sign. This is why you have a whole generation here without the sign. Now, let me return to this matter then, with that in the background, let me return to this matter of the danger of the sign. What was the danger of the sign? Well, the danger of the sign of circumcision, of course, was that the Jews would trust in the sign rather than in God. In verses 4 through to 7, we read of two groups. There's the people who came out of Egypt who had been circumcised. They had the sign of being God's people. And then there's the people who were born in the wilderness, not circumcised. They did not have the sign of being God's people. Those are the two different groups. But interestingly, you've got to appreciate there are also two different results. And those two different results are very startling. Because the people who had the sign, we are told in verse 6, were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They all died in the wilderness. Whereas the people who did not, at least initially, have the sign, were raised up, it says in verse 7. And then Joshua circumcised their sons whom God raised up in their place. These people did not have the sign, but were raised up to be taken into the promised land. So there's this warning here to those who have received the sign of being God's people. And the warning here is not to rely on the sign in order to receive the blessing. Circumcision did not save the Israelites. What was important was what it was a picture of. It was a picture of the cutting away of the filth of sin in your life, which happens as a person is given a new heart. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. What matters, Paul says, is actually your heart. It's about whether the outward sign has any reality in your heart, he says. But you see, it's possible to have the outward sign and yet not have any inward change. It's possible to be marked off as one of God's people and yet not truly to be one of God's people. It is possible to be baptized, to be part of the church of Jesus Christ through baptism, and yet to have no heart change within. You know, I want to say to you, if you're here today and you're a kid, or maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're even an adult, and you've been baptized, but you've received that special sign that says, hey, God has a special care for you. He wants you especially to be identified with God's people. But, you know, you may have received that sign, and that's a wonderful blessing, but you've got to understand it doesn't make you a Christian. What you need, if you're going to be a Christian, is for that sign, that baptism which you've received, to actually be real in your life. You have to have your sins washed away by Jesus' blood. You have to be given a new heart. And so do not rely on the fact that you're baptized, or that you're part of the church, even that you're a member of the church. Make sure that you have a new heart. Pray to him if you you are not sure of that, ask him to give you a new heart. Ask him to cleanse you of your sins because of what Christ has done. Ask him to make that sign which you have received to be a reality in your life. God wants us to care about the heart more than even the outward sign. This is the danger of the sign. Then we come thirdly to the faithfulness of the Lord. Okay, let's consider God's faithfulness because this is part of being ready for the future. One thing we do if we want to be ready for the future is we make the heart a priority, and then the other thing we do if we want to be ready for the future is we consider God's faithfulness. Okay, it seems to me that in this interlude between the Jordan crossing and taking on Jericho, God focuses the Israelites' minds on his faithfulness, past and present. And that faithfulness is highlighted in three different ways here. I'll talk about it in a moment. And I think that these reminders of God's faithfulness were really important preparation for this hard work that they had ahead. The more that they were reminded of God's faithfulness in the past and in the present, the greater confidence that they had in this difficult task that they had ahead of them. So, three aspects of God's faithfulness toward the Israelites which come out here. Firstly, he removed their reproach. We're told that there in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal," which means rolling, "to this day." Now what is this reproach or ridicule of Egypt that's being referred to here? Well, I think the ridicule of Egypt that's being referred to is the ridicule of the Egyptians when the people of Israel failed to enter the promised land the first time. Now I say that because on a couple of occasions that was exactly what Moses was worried about. Back in Exodus chapter 32, when the people had made the golden calf, God was about to destroy the Israelites and start all over again. And Moses argues with God and he says, "Lord, why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth'? Imagine what the Egyptians are going to say if you take us out now and destroy us now," Moses is saying. He argued in exactly the same way when the people refused to enter the land of Canaan. And again, God threatens to wipe out Israel altogether. And Moses pleads with God on the same basis. He says, "Then the Egyptians will hear it and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land." And so this is what the reproach is. And I think what God is saying to Joshua on the other side of this land is, guess what? You know, all of those snickers and jokes you Israelites feared when you failed to enter the land the first time? No Egyptian is laughing now. You are here. You have reached the promised land. God has been faithful to them. God has taken away their shame. And he's been faithful to them by completing what he began. It's into that there in verse 10 where it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jericho." The children of Israel there are keeping the Passover. Now this is significant. It's significant because there's no record of the people of Israel eating the Passover during the time of the wilderness wandering. The Passover could not be taken by those who are uncircumcised. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 12. And so certainly none of the children could take the Passover. And it seems again that probably along with circumcision being disallowed during this period of time, it seems that the Passover was as well because of the people's rebellion. And so the last time that we know of when there was a Passover was in fact the very first time that there was a Passover, when they exited Egypt. And so what you have here is only the second Passover ever of the people of Israel. The first was when they left Egypt, and the second was when they entered the promised land. And I think that what we're meant to catch in this is a glimpse of God's faithfulness. The Passover, of course, is about remembering God's salvation. The Israelites had been saved from Egypt 40 years earlier. Salvation had begun. But now on the other side of the Jordan in the promised land, salvation had reached its fulfillment. They were in the land. It was complete. God had brought to completion what he had begun. There must have been some Passover for the people of Israel that day, looking back at what God had started 40 years earlier. It's interesting that back in chapter 4, a note is made of the very day that the people crossed the Jordan. It says in chapter 4, verse 19, "Now the people came up from Jordan on the 10th day of the first month." Now the 10th day of the first month, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, it's the exact date of the first Passover when the people left Egypt. And so God had now brought to completion what he had begun exactly 40 years earlier. Israel had been a slave. Now she was an heir. God keeps his promises. Finally, we notice God's faithfulness also in providing for his people. We see this there in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Okay, in the wilderness there had been no food, or certainly not enough for 2 million people, and so God had supernaturally sent the people of Israel bread from heaven. He'd sent them manna. But now that the people of Israel were in the land of Canaan, they had access now to the produce of the land. And so the manna stops. And at first glance, you might say, oh, how disappointing. The manna's stopped. But I don't actually think that's the point here at all. I think the point here is actually the reverse. I think the point is that whether in the wilderness or whether in the land of Canaan, God provided for their needs. That's the point. Sure, the wilderness provisions may have been more spectacular, but the provisions in Canaan were no less provisions than the provisions in the wilderness. It's important to see God in the ordinary as well as in the extraordinary. And we quote here an illustration concerning a man by the name of John Witherspoon. It says this: Witherspoon was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and president of the then College of New Jersey. This is in America. He lived a couple of miles away from the college at Rocky Hill and drove a horse and rig each day to his office at the college. One day, one of his neighbours burst into his office exclaiming, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his extraordinary providence in saving my life. For, as I was driving from Rocky Hill, the horse ran away and the buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, but I escaped, unharmed." And Witherspoon replied, "Well, I can tell you of a far more remarkable providence than that, I have driven that road over 300 times. My horse never ran away, my buggy was never smashed, and I was never hurt. I love that. See, the point is that God is not just in the spectacular stuff, he's also in the everyday stuff as well. And we can, of course, and we should give thanks in the remarkable deliverances and in remarkable provisions. But let's remember also to give thanks for our daily bread as well, for being kept safe on the road, for children that are healthy, and so on. All of that is still part of God's provision, even if it's not quite as remarkable. These things are tokens of God's faithfulness. And so as we look forward to the future, let us seek to ready ourselves just by remembering God's faithfulness. God is a God who had been faithful to the Israelites. He had removed their shame. He had completed what he had begun, and he had provided for them. And so let us also consider ways in which God has been faithful to us. God is a God who provides for us. And so as we remind ourselves of the faithfulness of our God, we are strengthened for the future as we put our hope in him.